We're in Malachi, and I'm going to try to finish off last week and go on to what I was going to do last week. So that'll be the goal today. I've really done you a disservice in that I should have started with chapter 1 and started with all of Malachi, because it's all extremely, extremely good. It's, in fact, it's an indictment against the nation of Israel in chapters 1 and 2, and even up to the first 15 verses, or 12 verses of chapter 3. And then God always, when he gives an indictment, always gives an olive branch following that. He always offers peace. He always shows that. And so we're going to look a little bit at that, but we're going to look at the people involved with that. And when I say people, I mean us, his people, the remnant, if you will. Let me read Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. And we're not going to get very far into it, but we will try to finish off a little bit. Then those who feared the name, who feared the Lord, spoke one to another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. There's so much there that we could spend several weeks looking at that. But I'll continue. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. You can talk about the Lord of hosts for an hour easily. On the day that I prepare my own possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. To bring us up to speed, I want to do a little recap of what we talked about last week, just to kind of get us back going. We talked a little bit about the book of Malachi and how the name means my messenger, and that is a theme that is echoed throughout the book. We looked at the key word, apostasy, and that's, again, the first couple chapters is him talking about the apostasy in the nation. We looked at, he talks about the priest in particular. He talks about the people. Another key word could be indictment, because God brings an indictment throughout the book of Malachi. He brings one indictment after another upon the nation of Israel, upon the rulers, upon the priests, and upon the everyday folks. That's us. It is fitting that this last book of the Old Testament, that God seems to be finished talking to these stiff-necked people, because what we have following is 430 years, roughly, of silence before we have John the Baptist coming. God finishes indictments with a warning in the first 15 verses of chapter 3. He starts off by saying, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap." In other words, he's going to test, he's going to prove with fire, and then he's going to clean up. He's going to clean us white. He's going to clean the earth like a fuller's soap. And a fuller was a launderer in those days. It was someone who bleached cloth, or maybe prepared cloth for further dyeing, but they would bleach it white. So that was what a fuller did. Malachi rebukes the people that he's talking to in four ways. First off, for their profaneness religiously and their sacrilege. He rebukes them morally for their sorcery, their adultery, their perjury, their fraud, and their oppression. He rebukes them socially because they were untrue to their family responsibilities, and material because they were robbing God in tithes and offerings. And we attempted to look at three verses, but we only got through one word, the word then, and that was my fault. It wasn't that I was dragging my feet. It was just that I got chasing rabbits. And when you chase rabbits, you never know where you're going to end up. We talked about being Christian in an age of moral decline, focusing on the word then, which showed the contrast between the nation of Israel and the people of God. And there was a distinct contrast in verse 18. It talks about that, where he says, so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. You notice that it's either or. It's a binary world that we live in. Now, if you're into computers at all, you know that computers are based upon ones and zeros, right? If you were to take the instructions and you would break it down, eventually you get to nothing but ones and zeros. When they talk about 32-bit machines, 64-bit machines, that means they'll have 64 characters, and they're all either ones or zeros. That's all, one or zero. It's on or it's off. Well, that's the way it is with life. We're either on or we're off. We're either right or we're wrong. We're either in Christ or we're not in Christ. We're either the wicked or we're the righteous. We're either those who serve God or we're those who don't serve God. There's no other choice. There's no middle ground. What is the middle ground between on and off? Half on, half off? There's no such thing. If we were to turn off the lights, they would be off. If we would flip the switch, it would be on. If you move the switch halfway, you know what you got? Neither. Nothing. There is nothing in there between. It's either one or the other. It's a binary world. As technical as that sounds, but that's the way it is. We're either sheep or we're goats. So we see the contrast between the nation of Israel, which at this point were acting very goat-like, and the people of God, who were the sheep of his pasture that he cares for. We considered how Christians would stand out because of their way of living opposed to the way of the living of the non-Christians and the nominal Christians. We could almost call them Sinos, Christians in name only. You know, they have a form of godliness, as Paul says, but what? They deny the power thereof, right? They're not Christians, but they're in name only. Nominal means name only. We could call them Christians in name only. We looked at several aspects of this. We looked at in time of profanity, in time of looseness, loose living, in other words, those who fear the Lord will stand out. They walk a different path. They look different. And we have a saying here in Oregon, if it looks like a duck, if it walks like a duck, it's a duck. Well, hopefully, if you look like a Christian, you walk like a Christian, you are indeed a Christian. And we stand out in times of darkness with the light of the world, right? We're supposed to be the light of the world. We should be standing out when things are dark, when things are going bad. And let me stop right here and say that as I'm saying this, I have a mirror up in front of me. I don't see any of you. All I see is this mirror, this image in the mirror that I'm looking at, and that's the one I'm talking to right there. So if you're feeling, okay, he's pointing at me. No. I'm pointing at me because that's the one I see in the mirror and every morning when I shave and I have to look at. And sometimes I really don't like what I see. And I have to ask myself, am I standing out? Am I different from the people I work with? Am I different from the people that I have to associate with? Am I different? We had some friends over the other night for dinner. A dear couple, we love them. They're actually from this area, but they're non-believers. They don't care about the things of the Lord. I have to look at myself and say, am I becoming like them? I mean, they're nice folks. You would look at them and say, those are good citizens. Those are nice folks. But are they redeemed? No, they're not. They make no profession of it. They don't care about it at all. They're not interested in the things of the Lord. Am I becoming like them? I rub shoulders with them. I like them. But I don't want to be like them, if you know what I mean, if you get that. To be holy in evil times is a visible indication that there is truth in the gospel, that there the gospel is a true thing. Remember, we talked about gospel about three or four weeks ago, and the definition that I offered was that it was salvation or deliverance from sin, self, and the righteous condemnation of God through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is truth there. That is the gospel. And to live righteously in an age of profanity shows forth the truth of the gospel. To be good in an evil generation is a Christian honor. Christians are honorable in that they are good in times of evil. To be good in a profligate age, and we live in a profligate age, will encourage those just beginning their pilgrim walk. How do we know it's a profligate age? Because in our day and age, the good is called evil, and evil is called good. So, is there anything new under the sun? No, there's not. If you look at Malachi in chapter 1, he will say, maybe it's not chapter 1, maybe it is, it's chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? There's nothing new. They lived in a profligate age also. So to be good in a profligate age will encourage those just beginning their pilgrim walk, those who are just coming to Christ. So how can we keep up fervor for God in times of apostasy? How can we keep up fervor for God, not only in the times of apostasy, in the society, in the era that we live, but also in our own lives when we have issues that come upon us, when we get beat up by Satan for various reasons? Well, we can beware of having our hearts too much linked with the world, to the world. Although we are to love our enemies, the world is an enemy that we're not to love. We must not love. The scripture tells us, love not the world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Secondly, how can we keep up our fervor for God in times of apostasy? Be a volunteer in religion. That is, choose God's way of things. A hypocrite is good out of design, but it's another thing altogether to be good out of choice. We are to choose God. A hypocrite is good because everybody else is being good. A hypocrite is good because he wants to be seen as being good. A hypocrite is good, but not in secret. But the child of God seeks to be good all the time, when he's visible to everyone and when he's in his closet, when he's sitting in his room reading, when he's sitting in his room watching TV. He seeks to be good. Choose to be good. So how can we keep up our fervor for God in times of apostasy? Beware of offending your conscience. God gives us our conscience. What does our conscience do? It either approves of us or points a finger at us. You're doing this. So what do we do when our conscience says, you're doing this? Well, we either repent, we either flee to Christ, we either change, or what? Don't talk to me now. Talk to the hand. Right? And that's called searing the conscience. What happens when you sear the conscience? Now, we all know what searing is. That's when you put a piece of meat on the grill and you get involved with a conversation with someone until you smell the smoke coming out and you turn it up. It's blackened and there's just no taste. It's just as hard as leather. That's a seared conscience. You don't want a seared conscience, because then when the tender callings of mercy come to you, you don't hear them anymore. They don't resonate with you anymore. They have no more effect on you. You hear those things, and there's no tears of repentance. There's no tears at all. It's, again, talk to the hand. How can we keep up fervor for God in times of apostasy? Get love to Christ. Thomas Watson says that love is a holy transport, in that it fires the affections, steals the courage, and carries a Christian above the love of life and fear of death. Love led Christ to suffer for us. He died of love. If we love Christ, we will own him in the worst of times, in the worst of situations. And there have been those, many of those, who have chosen death rather than life without Christ. If you think about that, meditate upon that for just a little bit, you think, where I go with that is, would I have the courage to do that? Or would I be faint in that day? Scripture tells us if we're faint in the day of weakness, or in the day of adversity, we have no strength whatsoever. So again, how can we keep up fervor for God in times of apostasy? Let's harden our hearts, but against the taunts and the ridicules of a sin-filled world. What does a sin-filled world know but sin? What do they know about God? What do they know about righteousness? They know nothing. They only know sin. But the Christian knows God, the true and living God. He knows the one who has died for him, that he might live and have life. If we want to keep vigor in our walk with God, let us beg God for confirming grace. We need exciting, assisting, collaborating grace, not only in us, but with us. This will allow us to keep up a zeal in hard times. It will allow us to keep up heroic zeal in hard times. There's an old poem about an ancient Romans where it talked about what is better than to die fighting against overwhelming odds. Well, that's what we are. We're always fighting against overwhelming odds. If Christ were to leave us at any moment in time, what would happen with us? We'd be overwashed with sin and misery. We'd be lost in this world, the sin-filled world. But God, but Christ keeps us. I've now finished the word then in chapter 3, verse 15, the first word then. It's a consideration of one group and the other group. Then, and then let's go on to the rest. Then those that feared the Lord. And that's what it is. That's we're the ones who fear the Lord. Let's look at that. Let's look at the word fear. What does fear mean? Well, first, let's look at it in the negative way. First, fear can mean imminent danger. Let's say the doors were locked, the windows were barred, and this room was on fire. We would be in imminent danger of dying. That's not what we're talking about. Secondly, fear can be carnal fear, where you're afraid to say something at work about the Lord because there's no Christians there. It's a fear of man. It's a carnal fear. Thomas Watson says, this fear is a fever of the soul which sets it to shaking and quaking. He says, this carnal fear will make us timorous, and he who is timorous will be treacherous. He will decoy his friend and deny his God. There's something to pray about. Let me not be timorous, but let me stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's hard. Everybody else at work or wherever you are telling dirty jokes or trying to figure out how to rip off a company, this, that, and the other thing. And there you are, and you're the only one. Now, where I work, there's one other person who is a Christian. And what a joy that is, because we're able to talk about the things of the Lord. We're not talking about the things of the Lord 8 hours a day. We're supposed to be there working. But we can intersperse it. How was your Lord's Day? I had a good Lord's Day. How was yours? That's a good thing. So it does not mean imminent danger fear. Carnal fear, God warns us three times. Christ warns us in Matthew chapter 10 three times about the fear of men. It's been said that a chameleon changes its color due to fear, fear of predators, fear of being found out. Carnal fear makes men change their religion as the chameleon does its colors. If you are in carnal fear of men, then when you're with bad men, you'll act bad. When you're with the profane, you'll act profane because they are. You're a chameleon. You don't have a religion except a religion of carnal fear. Carnal fear is excruciating. Fear has torment in it, John tells us in 1 John 4:18. The Greek word for fear, which is koulosis, is sometimes translated hell. Hell has fear in it. Fear has hell in it. Carnal fear is pernicious. That means it has a harmful effect, especially in a kind of a gradual or subtle way. Carnal fear is pernicious because it makes us unfit for duty for God. Consider the disciples in the garden when the chief priests sent soldiers and servants to take Christ. What did his disciples do? They were more fit to flee than fight. And that's what they did. They fled. They had carnal fear there. Carnal fear is what made Peter deny the Lord three times shortly thereafter. And we've all been subject to that carnal fear, I suspect. I know one person who has. I'm going to ask for a show of hands. But we've all been afraid. So that's a negative. Now let's have some positive. What does fear mean in a positive sense? Can fear be positive? Well, I think so. The positive meaning of the fear, word fear in verse 16, this fear is a divine fear. It's a divine fear, is a reverencing and adoring of God's holiness and all his other attributes. And it's always setting ourselves under his sacred inspection. Did you know that God's watching us? He's watching us right now. Part of the cause of this divine fear is the infinite distance between us and God. We would do well to remember that it has been said that familiarity breeds contempt. So we don't come before him in a light and feathery manner. We don't come before him with humorous stories and jokes, although there are times and there's places for humor. In fact, in Malachi, there's a couple humorous passages where the Lord speaks to these people, the priests in particular, in scathing sarcasm. As we're reading it, that's kind of humorous to us. Yeah, Lord, go get them. Until we realize, wait a second. Maybe them is us. We have met the enemy and they is us. That type of thing. If you read chapter 1 there, you'll read that scathing sarcasm. He says, you bring to me bad offerings. Oh, how we bring bad offerings? You bring me the lame, the blind, and the sick. Take it now to your governor and offer it to him. Do you think he'll accept you? There's sarcasm right there. And it was sarcasm. Sarcasm usually has a good element of truth in it. Well, this is definitely true, but God has thrown it back in their face, as it were. We would do well to remember that it has been said that familiarity breeds contempt. Consider Moses in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 21, who said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And he got to see what? Just the backside. of God. No man can stand, can see God and survive. No man can see God and live. Those who approach God's presence with a light, feathery heart and worship Him in a rude, careless manner have no divine fear of God. I would argue that if we are to worship God in spirit and in truth, we cannot come into His presence casually as if we were going to visit a good friend. When our friends came over for dinner the other night, dress casually. Let's be casual. Well, that's fine. That's all right to do. We want them to be comfortable. But we're not to come into the presence of the Lord casually. God never tells us to come before Him in a casual manner. There's an infinite gulf between us, and we would do well to remember that. Now, that gulf, let me hasten to add, that gulf has been bridged for us by Christ. So we are able to come boldly to the throne of grace, not casually. Casually is not the same as bold. You know why? Well, they're spelled different. But they are definitely different. Casual is not bold. Bold is coming before God in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Casually is coming before God in our own merits. We don't want to do that. Don't want to do that. Then they that feared the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the sum of all religion. Solomon says that in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Fear is a leading grace, the first seed that God sows in the heart. If a new Christian cannot say much about faith, and maybe even less about assurance, yet they will not deny that they fear God. God is so great that the Christian is in fear of displeasing Him, and so good that he is afraid of losing Him. Next, it's a duty of Christians to fear God. Ecclesiastes 5:7, Solomon telling us, "Fear thou God." Here's the wisest man who ever lived. Fear thou God. You fear God, is what he's saying. That thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name of the Lord thy God. Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 58. This divine fear is not a servile fear, but it's a filial fear. There's a difference between fearing God and being afraid of God. This is fearing God, not being afraid of Him. The child that wishes to please his father fears him because he wants to please him. But the wrongdoer fears the judge. Why? Because of prison or the noose. There's a difference. He's afraid of him. This fear that we're to have, this divine fear, is becoming to the Christian if we consider how it's mixed and interwoven with several other of the graces. And I'll hurry to go through these. We're running out of time. First off, it is mixed with the grace of love. Psalm 145, verses 198 through 20. And that doesn't sound right at all. I have an extra digit in there someplace. There's not 198 verses, and they don't run 198 to 20. So the fingers betrayed me. Love and fear together is a godly paradox, and that's what it looks like. Two impossible things added together is a paradox. It is love that is like the wind and the sail that moves the sailboat forward. But fear is the rudder that keeps it on course. Or you could also say it's the ballast. Most people don't know what ballast is, but ballast that keeps the ship upright. Otherwise, it tends to roll over and it's not going anyplace. Love says, Watson, it will apt to grow wanton unless it is poised with fear. Fear is God is also mixed with faith. By faith, Noah moved with fear. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. And we'll be getting into that within the next 3 or 4 weeks as Dan comes back and picks up the lesson in Hebrews. Because if I remember correctly, we're just about there at 11:7. When we look at our soul and see our own sinfulness, we'll either see our sinfulness or we'll see God's righteousness working within us. When we see that, it fears, but it's a fear that's mixed with Christ's merits. When we see ourselves in the light of God's righteousness, we tremble. And yet we trust because of Christ. This fear drives us again and again to Christ's all-sufficient merits. It's kind of like a ship again that swings on the tide. The tide comes in, the tide goes out. And if there's a ship that's anchored, that anchor holds, and that ship will describe a circle there in the harbor, because the anchor is holding it. And whether the tide comes in, ebbs, or flows, the ship is anchored right there. Yeah, it'll describe a circle, it'll turn in a circle, but it's not going anyplace. Well, that's faith. Because of faith infused in us, faith given to us by God, we're not going anyplace. We're in God's hand, and no man can pluck us out of that. We are fixed by the anchor of Christ. Fear with God is also mixed with prudence. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. It takes prudence to do this. The Christian is supposed to have his eyes open, be a wise like a serpent, see the fear and avoid it. Walk on. Pass it by. Don't go there. You ever walk on a trail or something and you see a sign that says, quicksand ahead? What do you do? Well, the smart person really turns around and goes back and says, you know, I've walked half this way. If I walk back, I'd be doing the whole thing. But you go on carefully. You foresee the danger and you avoid it. Fear of God is also mixed with hope. The eye of the Lord is on them that fear him, that hope in his mercy. You see how fear and all these other graces are together? And that they're together because of Christ, because of God. And lastly, the fear of God is mixed with industry. Industry. Industry is somewhat of an old-fashioned word, and it means work. If I go to industry, I'm going to work during the day. Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark. He was fearful of God. God said, do this. He moved with fear. He ignored the ridicule and the rejection of all those around him. He moved with fear. He prepared an ark for the saving of his family. Let me recap briefly because I'm well out of time. Christians live in a dark age. That's a downer. But we live in Christ. That's an upper. That's the upper. That is the ultimate good news. Is Christ. We come here, we're beat up by sin, we're beaten up by life, we're beaten up by circumstances, but Christ is greater than all of that. And as Christians, we live in a dark age. Malachi, same situation, a dark age in which there was apostasy, there was indifference to religion, but Christ was still in that. The Lord Jesus Christ, his merit, his sacrifice looks back in time. It looks forward in time. It is applicable to all those that fear the Lord and that seek his coming. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for Christ. We were lost without him. We would be lost without him now. We need to be in him daily. We need to be fleeing to him daily because the world is too much for us. Satan is too much for us. Our sinful self is even too much for us. Our sinful self would undo us. But Christ, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify yourself and your people, Lord. Make them your special treasure. We pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.